Lauren and Jenna, it's a treat for us, a privilege, and especially I believe the Achaemenids were on another continent 24 hours ago. So thank you for your service to us. Sweet, sweet time. Well, that song was kind of pointing us to, alluding to the biblical prosperity gospel, pointing to the kingdom where there will be reigning and prosperity. Abundant prosperity for all of God's people, and we're going to be looking at that a little bit today. So we're in our third installment of our eschatology series, our study of the end times. It's been preparing us for when we jump back into Mark for chapter 13, so we have some categories down, and it should enhance our study of that chapter. In the title of the series, What Are We Waiting For? And as we work through some of the order of events biblically, what we've found is that we are waiting for the end times to kick off with the rapture and glorification of believers. Those who are alive at that time and those who are deceased, or who have fallen asleep, we should say, since Christ ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1. For our purposes today, though, let's consider something. Let's consider that same question from a big picture perspective. What are we waiting for? Just looking at the Bible as a whole. Ultimately, we are waiting for the consummation of all of God's promises. That's what we're waiting for. When the eternal state of the new heavens and new earth is complete, every single one of God's promises will have come to pass. Every one of them. There'll be no need to hope in future realities not yet manifested. Do you imagine that? Nothing looking ahead to the future. Sure, there'll be delight in looking ahead to what's to come for eternity. But there's no specific promises that we're looking ahead to. They're all fulfilled right before our eyes. We're going to be enjoying unhindered, ever-increasing fellowship with the triune God, daily experiencing the fulfillment of every prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled in the Bible. With that in view, when we talk about God's promises, though, coming to pass, we automatically bring God's faithfulness to the discussion, which certainly also involves His glory. In other words, this, because His glory represents the totality of His attributes, if God is not faithful to His promises in some way, then He ceases to be God. Listen to how God links the consummation of His promises in the kingdom to the vindication of His glory and His name and His faithfulness, all those things. Listen to this, Psalm 72, that's a psalm on the kingdom. It's written by Solomon. It's pointing ahead to the future kingdom. After describing this reign of the future son of David, the eternal son who will sit on the throne, Solomon gives the intention of that reign right at the end of the psalm. Here's what he says. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. We sang about that earlier. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. There's an intention of the consummation of God's promises. Jeremiah 33, here's another one. This is a chapter about the full restoration of Israel, which cannot happen apart from a king reigning over God's kingdom on earth. Those are linked. But here's what he tells the prophet, Jeremiah 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is a name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. What about that name? For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so you will not have a son to reign on the throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. So if you can stop the sun and the day and the night from happening, then you can stop my covenant with David. That's what he's saying to Jeremiah. He's supposed to say to the people. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. You can even hear the language of the Abrahamic covenant, can't you? We've been studying that in our children's church times. So there that is too. That's linked all right there too. He, just as much as he could forsake Abraham and the covenant to him, he would forsake this world. It's not going to happen. That's the point. But obviously, we have to admit, a Davidic king is not reigning on the throne right now in Jerusalem. There is no throne. There is no house of God right now. It's demolished. There's nothing sitting on the Temple Mount that is of the God of the Bible. Nothing. So, either God has abandoned this promise right here, which says it's going to call into question his faithfulness to the covenant, or these promises are yet to be fulfilled in the future. That's our options. That's it. One more, and this one will touch closer to home and relate to us. Ezekiel 36. You might know this as a new covenant promise chapter. The church certainly participates in the new covenant. The new covenant is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. God said way back in Genesis 12 that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. So it's not a surprise that Gentiles are in the new covenant. So it started back in all the way back at the beginning of the covenants. But listen to why the Lord is going to perform this new covenant. Listen to what he's after. Thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 36, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's a soft heart. That's what he means there. I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, so you'll be my people, and I will be your God. Again, future realities. Who's the intended audience of this prophecy right here? House of Israel. We have not seen this occur yet. However, it certainly is being fulfilled in the church. Now, these components, as we conclude just from these three passages, there are many others, these components have to do with the vindication and the exaltation of God's name throughout all the earth. That's his highest commitment. That's what he's after. That's why he'll bring his promises to pass ultimately. So, that's why these things are so important for us to understand. If we aren't willing, or waiting, I should say, if we aren't waiting for this, waiting for it, excited about it as God is, committed to it as God is, we want God's name to be vindicated. If we're not about that, that's not in our thoughts, we might have one or more of these faulty mindsets right here. Here's one of them. All the evil in the world, and perhaps the evil that comes upon us, is viewed only from a personal perspective and not with regards to God's glory. So if we're more concerned about what kind of world we will live in 20 years, or perhaps even what kind of world our kids will live in, if we're more concerned about that than we are about God's glory being trashed day in and day out in this world, then we're not going to be faithful over the long haul, because that's a self-focus. It's going to be easy if we remain there to get bitter, lose hope, trust in fake man-made solutions to the problems of the world. See, it doesn't take the Holy Spirit to be concerned about ourselves. Right? It doesn't take the Holy Spirit. It takes the Holy Spirit to be primarily concerned with how God's name is affected by the sin in this world. And when we're thinking like that, we will long for his name to be vindicated. We will long for his glory to be shown. There's another one. Another perhaps faulty mindsets related to that first one. If we're not longing for God's name to be vindicated, then we will be far more focused on and deceived by our own perceived rights rather than thinking about and considering God's legitimate rights. More concerned about our own perceived rights than God's legitimate rights. According to the Bible, what do we have a right to? What do we deserve? According to the Bible, judgment. Judgment because of rebellion against a holy God. We deserve wrath. That's what we deserve. That's our right. But think about this. Not even taking consideration what Christ has bought and purchased for believers. Not even taking consideration that. Take that out of the equation. The common grace of God on this earth is stunning. The common grace given to all mankind. Why is it stunning? Because God has the exclusive right to be worshipped by all of His creation. So anything less than that, anything contrary to that is treason. And yet He withholds judgment. He's patient with His wrath. We'll see it next time as well. The timing and the extent of God's self-motivated judgment in the end will be perfect and comprehensive. But once the eternal state is established, Revelation 21 and 22, once that's done, there'll be no more wicked utterances against God ever on this earth, ever. So we're to long for the end because we're sick of seeing God's name dragged through the mud. And if we're honest, we're sick of doing that ourselves by our own sin. We long to be set free from this body of sin, Paul calls it. So let's pick it up right where we left off 2 weeks ago at the fourth component. You'll see it in your bulletin there. If you remember, we're covering these things in the order that they'll occur. So we had the rapture, and we had that first judgment that's only for believers. Then that seven-year tribulation period with all those complicated mathematical formulas from Daniel. I know you've been studying that every day since then, and you're just an expert in it now. So we'll have a quiz on that, certainly, at some point. Then right at the end of that seven-year period, the second coming of Christ. Christ comes visibly. The whole world sees it. And that's where we left off with what happens right after He comes. And it's no surprise that the events of Matthew line up with the chronology of the book of Revelation. Where does the tribulation and the second coming appear in Matthew? Matthew 24 teaches about that. And then there's a significant judgment described in Matthew 25. So we will conclude, and I'll show you why, that judgment appears right after He comes. Then in Revelation, if the tribulation period encompasses chapter 6 to 18, when might Christ come back? Chapter 19, right? That makes sense. It's chronological order. So let's look at that vision, turn to Revelation 19, and we'll start. This won't be the sheep and goat judgment. That's Matthew 25, but look on your bulletin, you'll see this judgment's preceded by battle number one. Battle number one. So we're going to Revelation 19 to see that battle. This is when Christ comes back. This is that Zechariah first half of chapter 14 that we read about 2 weeks ago. That's this. So there's a battle at Christ's second coming. And this is the one that's called Armageddon, based on where it's said to take place. Now think about the time period. It's been a couple weeks, so we have to kind of jump back in our minds of that tribulation period. All this momentum has been gained by the spiritual forces of evil and wicked humanity on this earth. Massive momentum. So when Christ appears from the clouds, their hatred of Him will have hit a fever pitch. We got to understand this. That makes sense for this. That help us make sense of this battle. So let's see how this goes here. In Revelation 19, let's pick it up in verse 11. Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, one sitting on it, called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'll skip down to verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And there must be some verses missing in between 19 and 20, right? And the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Some battle. Over pretty quick. In this battle, Armageddon, Christ alone slays those who are in opposition to him. You notice that? He alone does it. The army who's with him is not recorded as engaging in any part of this battle, not doing anything, but just arriving with him. So it'll be basically the swiftest and most lopsided victory in all of history of any battle on this earth. Over fast, one against an innumerable number. But if Christ's judgment stopped there, the kingdom, which is coming next, Revelation 20, the kingdom would be initially populated with many unbelievers. How so? Because many will not be engaged in this battle against Christ. Many will not be surrounding Jerusalem. There'll be many of the nations around the world who will not be in this battle. They won't die in this battle. But their hearts will still be in God-hating mode. Their hearts will still be hostile to God. They may not have participated in the overt wickedness of the tribulation period, but they still spurned God's people during that time, and Christ takes personal offense to that. So Matthew, go turn to Matthew, this is where we're going to spend a little time now. Matthew follows Christ's second coming in Matthew 24, we'll end up in Matthew 25, with several parables comparing those who are faithful and godly with those who are not. So you get his coming, and you get three parables. Those who are faithful and godly, those who are not, comparing them. And then he presents a judgment. Chapter 25, verses 31 and following. So go ahead and, if you're not there already, go ahead and turn there. Matthew 25, verses 31 and following. This is the sheep and goat judgment. Notice the timing of this judgment. Matthew sets it up for us. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. That's the timing of this. This means this particular judgment then, that's why we had to turn back to Matthew, this particular judgment is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Don't be confused with this. It's not the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. If you look at the details, they don't line up, and that judgment takes place after the millennial reign. Revelation 20, this one takes place before, or again, or else you'd have unbelievers entering the kingdom. It's not, the kingdom isn't prepared for unbelievers. So this sheep and goat judgment, Matthew 25, right when Christ comes back, entails a separation of those among the nations who were truly saved during the tribulation period. Okay, that's all that's left. Versus those who had a fake allegiance to Christ, perhaps even doing miracles in his name, according to Matthew 7. And we're going to see why I'm saying these are professing Christians, because they're shocked about this judgment. Remember, in the end, and we'll get to this in Mark 13, false Christianity, not only hostility to Christianity, but false Christianity is going to be at an all-time high in the end times, especially during the tribulation. Matthew 24 says there'll be massive religious deception, many false Christs, many false prophets. Now, you're probably at least somewhat familiar with this. Most anyone who's been in church a short amount of time has probably heard something about this, and it's basically a judgment, and Christ is coming to them saying, hey, when you didn't do this to my brethren, you didn't do it to me. That's why you're getting judged. On the other hand, when you did do this, when you served my brethren, I treated it as if you did it to me. That's basically the premise of this. So the standard of judgment here is treatment of Christ's body. How one ministered to believers will determine if they are a sheep or a goat. And isn't it interesting, if you know this one, they're all both groups are shocked that what they did or didn't do to Christians is treated as what they did or did not do to Christ himself. Remember they're saying right there in verse 39, verse 44, when did we see you, Lord? When were we giving you a cup of water? When were you housing you for the night? I didn't see you coming to my house. You did it to the least of my brethren. You did it to me. Or you didn't do it to my brethren. That means you rejected me. That's it. So those who minister to Christians during the tribulation period, they enter the kingdom. Enter the kingdom. These are the believers who were born again during the tribulation period. Remember, the other Christians aren't even around anymore. This is people coming out of the tribulation period. They enter the kingdom born again, but in their unglorified state. They enter right into the kingdom. They are not glorified, unlike those who were raptured and went with Christ and come back with him to reign in the kingdom. They're glorified. These people coming out of the tribulation period, they just go right into the kingdom. They're saved, but they're not glorified. That's important for later on. The others, look what he says, cast into the lake of fire, eternal punishment, verse 46, to be kept there until the final judgment in Revelation 20. And only, again, the standard of measure, one group was known for meeting the needs of the saints, the other was known for rejecting the saints. That's it. Now again, if you've been tracking with this, you'll know that no one who's a Christian now is in this judgment. Only those who are born again during the tribulation period. But the principles certainly apply to all Christians of all time, don't they? They certainly apply. Christ taught this in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's how he knows that we love him, if we have love for one another. But notice he says at the beginning, a new commandment. What's new about this? We have already studied in Mark that a reference from Leviticus chapter 19 that the God's people were called to love their neighbor as themselves. That's Leviticus. How is this new? It's new because of the expression of Christ's love for sinners that is now in the minds of God's people. It's new because of this, just as I have loved you. God's love to the Old Testament saints was always based upon their exodus out of Egypt, their ransoming, redeeming them out of Egypt. Now, the New Testament Christian defines love by the cross, giving up one's life, the Son of God doing that, namely. So it's new because we have an illustration for the prototype of love, the eternal Son of God taking on flesh in order to die in the place of sinners, bearing sinners' wrath instead of them. So he provided the greatest benefit for others at the greatest cost to himself. It's a new commandment because there's a new standard of love. Now notice this isn't just a suggestion. This is a command from who? Revelation 19, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So if anyone claims the name of Christ, that person embraces the yoke then of all Christ commanded. That's what it is. If there's consistent neglect of love for the body, that person can't claim to love Christ, according to John 13. According to this, 1 John 4. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother. Now, in 1 John, you have to understand, and when he says hate, the context is he's not talking about burning anger. He's talking about withholding love. Perhaps just living selfishly. Not even having a thought of someone else. That's hating, according to 1 John. If anyone hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. 1 John 4. So these are the type of text that will certainly be included in that Bema seat judgment after the rapture for all believers. These are the type of text will certainly be there for some who show very little care for the body. Their entire lives will be burned up, according to 1 Corinthians 3. Yet they themselves will be saved just by the mercy of Christ. Others will be left behind at the time of the rapture and eventually face Christ at this sheep and goat judgment and be shocked when they hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you never loved me by loving my brethren." See, these judgments are to put a godly fear in us. It should lead us to repentance, should lead us to alertness. It should lead us to diligence. He can come at any time in the clouds. That's what we've been saying. Will we be loving him when he appears? Paul said in Romans 13, love one another. And he gives the reason. There's many reasons. He gives the reason right here. Since the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Christ's coming is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That's for sure. We don't need dates. We don't get dates. But it's definitely near. The biblical writers said it was near to them. It's definitely near to us now. The hour has come. Well, after this judgment happens, the Matthew 25 judgment, it's finally time for what God's people have been waiting for ever since the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel 7. We read about it again in Jeremiah 33. I will always put a son of David on the throne, God says. We're finally at the kingdom, or the millennial kingdom. I'll be using the word, you know, thousand-year reign, millennial kingdom interchangeably, just so you can keep track of that. But here at the outset, this is number five, the fifth component. Just if we think about just discussing this kingdom of God, the reign of Christ, we can't try to pigeonhole all the teachings of Scripture into one little hole, one little box. We won't be able to do that. Think about this. There is a reign and a kingdom of God on earth that's always been in existence. Always. Psalm 99, Daniel chapter 4, it proclaims this: the Lord reigns over all the earth in an everlasting dominion. Daniel 4 even uses the word kingdom. Always. There's always been that component of God's reign. Additionally, there's a current spiritual component of the kingdom ever since Christ came and died and rose again and ascended. Listen to Colossians 1. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, past tense, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a current spiritual component. So there's always this reign of God. It's always been on the earth. There's a current spiritual component of the kingdom that believers are transferred into from the moment they're born again. But the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of a future time period which cannot describe the current age we live in. Since why? Injustice, unrighteousness are so prevalent. Nor can it be describing the new heavens and the new earth. That there's no disobedience in new heavens and new earth. There's no death in the new heavens and new earth. So it can't be describing that either. So we're left with some other time period. We're left with some intermediate time period between the present and the eternal age. Think about this. The people of Jesus' day in Mark, what were they waiting for? They knew all those texts in the Old Testament about God's massive reign over all the earth. They knew Psalm 99. They knew Daniel chapter 4. What were they waiting for then? They were waiting for the physical reign of God's Son on the throne in Jerusalem, a reign characterized by prosperity and safety in Jerusalem. That's what they're waiting for. They knew their Old Testaments. They knew there was a specific reign that was to happen of God and David's Son. We read about that in Zechariah 14 as well. When we read that, were you thinking, hey, does that chapter describe the current present age? Impossible. The nations are not going up to see Christ in Jerusalem right now. He's in Zechariah 14. Where is he? House of God. I already mentioned, no house of God. Nothing in Jerusalem, very little says holy unto the Lord currently as well. Okay, maybe it's describing heaven. describing heaven? Well, there are no disobedient families refusing to worship the Lord in heaven, is there? That's what the end of Zechariah 14 said. There's going to be people being punished in heaven for not going up to worship. Well, maybe it's those who are judged. Well, now we have people judged in hell who are able to leave if they want and go worship the Lord. That's not biblical either. This text, Zechariah 14 and others, they're describing a time period that cannot be the present age and cannot be the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. It makes sense then that the kingdom text fits in Revelation 20, doesn't it? It just makes sense. So when we come to texts like this, Zechariah 14, especially in the Old Testament, we're going to look at we've looked at several, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah 14, Psalm 72, so many. We have the interpreter has a choice to make. Here's what we'll just touch on this just really briefly. We have a choice to make about those promises. Either we conclude that God has canceled out all of his promises to Israel, including those of an earthly kingdom, because of their disobedience. Okay, yes, those promises were true, but because you've been so disobedient for so long, they're done. I gave you a chance. I gave you multiple chances, hundreds of years. You're done. So in that case, he has thrown his promises to Israel in the trash heap and broken his unilateral covenant to Abraham, which includes the land promises. Unilateral. Genesis 15 makes that very point, where God walks through the split animals by himself. Doesn't make Abraham walk through it as a normal covenant of that day would. God does it himself. This is unilateral. I'm going to make it happen. So in that case, and those who take that view, all the promises are now being fulfilled in the church. Of course, not the land promises, not a bunch of other things about Jerusalem, but just generally speaking. So that's one option. So we conclude that. The other option is this. Conclude that God is going to bring all his promises to pass to restore his glory in Israel exactly how he promised it in the Old Testament. It's going to come in the future. There's your two options when you read passages in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Talks a lot about the kingdom. Seems to speak a lot about the current aspects of the kingdom. Anything future? There's a little preview for our upcoming study in the book of Acts, right at the beginning, Acts 1. What happens? Christ presents himself alive to them, to the disciples, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And what was he doing those 40 days? Speaking about the kingdom of God. Verse 6, so when they come together, so this is, he must have been seeing them individually or just in little groups and all over the place. And then they came together at one point and they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1, before you ascend to the Father. Okay, you've risen. We've seen your power and your glory now. Is it, okay, now it's got to be time. Not right now. How does Christ respond? Guys, I just spent 40 days telling you about the kingdom. We're in it. Stop asking me when it's going to happen. We're in it. It's not what he says. Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. All he had to do was say it right there. Don't wait for the kingdom. You're in the kingdom. You're confused. But they weren't confused. They were just wanting some dates. they wanted to know when. God is not concerned we know dates about the end. He wants us spiritually ready for the end. The kingdom was still coming at that point. So despite those just multiple Old Testament, New Testament texts describing this millennial reign of Christ, the clearest text about this millennial reign, this thousand-year reign of Christ, is Revelation 20. That is the clearest text, and it's incredibly clear when we just take it straightforward value. So let's turn there. Turn back to Revelation. I know we're 19. Let's go to 20 now. I see no reason not to take this chronologically from Revelation 19. We've already said it makes perfect sense. Tribulations 6 through 18, Second Coming, chapter 19, Kingdom, chapter 20, Eternal State 21 and 22. That's how the book lays out. Let's read, let's start in verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. That's just other names for him, not three people. And bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. The rest of the dead, unbelievers. Unbelievers did not come to life. They were not resurrected. But this resurrection right here, John calls the first resurrection. It's the first resurrection of the end. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Where's the first death? Physical death. That's the first death. Second death is just being raised to be judged. We'll see that at the end of Revelation 20. So that's the second death. So you got these first and second things going on here, but that's what he means by second death. Second death has no power over the Christian. There's no judgment. There's no eternal judgment. There's no lake of fire for the Christian. There's no power over the Christian. But they will be, the believers, priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, it's been several weeks since we touched on this, but just, again, brief comments about this. All the end times positions are classified based on one's view about the timing of this 1,000-year reign right here. This is a crucial chapter as we discuss these things of the end times. Again, just a quick review on the positions. Amillennial position puts forth Revelation 20 right here, describes the present time. Present time period that we're in. So in their view, it's the time period from when Christ ascended in Acts 1 all the way to when he comes back, Revelation 19. Thinking, wait, that's out of order. Don't we know Revelation 20 comes after Revelation 19? In their view, Revelation 20 retells Revelation 19 again, just from a different kind of camera angle, some have put it. So this means amillennialists, they're waiting the new heavens and new earth. And they deny a future time with Christ physically reigning on earth in Jerusalem. They deny that Zechariah 14 is how we're taking it, how it's a future kingdom where the nations will come up, there'll be sacrifices in the temple and all that kind of stuff. So they say we're experiencing the reign of Christ right now as Christ spiritually reigns over the spiritual realm, and Satan is bound currently. Cannot deceive the nations currently. That's the position. Postmillennial position teaches that as this world becomes more Christianized, it gradually becomes the kingdom as Christ reigns in the hearts of more and more people. So yeah, you know, in some sense, we're in the kingdom now. We're in Revelation 20. In other senses, we're not. But it's kind of a both and. Here's what we need to realize about this. Those views only get traction where Christianity is allowed to exist relatively unhindered. That's the only places they're going to get traction. Imagine taking those views. Imagine this to Christians in Sudan or China. Or how about the Coptic Egyptians? How about them? Or Syria or North Korea? How about this kingdom, guys? Isn't it great? This is amazing, huh? This reign of Christ, righteousness, justice, so prevalent. I don't think so. What kind of powerless Christ is put forth if this is his kingdom? If he is reigning right now, and it's linked to a time period right now when rampant injustice and persecution is experienced by his people. That's the tribulation period. Persecution of his people. That doesn't happen in the kingdom. It doesn't happen at all. You see, amillennialism and postmillennialism, it coincides with American Christianity and Christianity, again, that is allowed to prosper. It doesn't coincide with the biblical data at all. You have to consider how these views get traction. It's because God has been gracious in certain areas, and it seems like the kingdom almost because of the prosperity of Christianity in certain areas. But again, this has to be a worldwide deal. Either it's in the kingdom or it's not, everywhere. So based on many Old Testament, New Testament texts, we can believe with certainty the Bible teaches a premillennial view of the current age, meaning the current age we find ourselves in, which began when Christ was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God, that's not the millennial reign. It's a time period before the millennial reign. Also, premillennialism teaches that Christ comes back before he sets up his kingdom, for how can he reign on earth if he's not on earth to reign? So that's why premillennialism is going to be a non-negotiable in this church. That's why we're kind of spending some extended amount of time on this, because we went over foundations early on in the life of our church, but we left out some of the study of the end times. This is one of those non-negotiables, premillennialism, right here. There's not going to be any teaching, there won't be any teachers who put forth a different view other than that, because of how clear the Old Testament and New Testament and Revelation 20 are. Speaking of Revelation 20, let's hop back in. Just a couple of brief comments and then we'll close here in a few minutes. Again, it makes the most sense if you take it chronologically from chapter 19. So this means Revelation 20 is what? After the second coming of Christ. After. Now, we could spend tons of time here, but let me just show you why this 1,000 years has to be in the future. Just one. It's one of the reasons. I already talked about Satan being bound, not deceiving the nations. 2 Corinthians 4 says he's blinded the minds of unbelievers. Present tense. That's why they don't see the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. That sounds like deceit to me, right? Blinding? Deceit? That's just one of those texts we could go to. So we have that. We have Satan clearly not being bound right now. He's clearly deceiving the nations. That's his job description on earth. It's his self-written job description. Look at verse 4 of Revelation 20. So many interpreters, you have to put a spiritual spin on this if you don't take it chronologically and you don't see this as future. So you have to put a spiritual spin on it. And so this resurrection at the end of verse 4, it's called the first resurrection at the end of verse 5. They look at that spiritually. So they say the clause came to life. Look at that in verse 4. They came to life. That refers to being born again, they say. Just like Ephesians 2, where it says God made them alive, made us alive. All right, yeah, God, the biblical writers do use that kind of language, but there's a massive problem with that. If you look at the verse, anybody see it there? Why do these particular people need to be made alive? They were beheaded. Why were they beheaded? Because they refused to deny Christ. So what do we have here? We have people refusing to deny Christ to the point of being beheaded before they're born again? That doesn't make any sense. How would that be possible? So in other words, this, they're spiritually dead when they demonstrate a commitment to Christ unto physical death. They're spiritually dead. At that point, afterwards, they become spiritually alive then. That's impossible. Furthermore, if you think about it, if this resurrection is spiritual only, then the beheading is spiritual. I don't know what a spiritual beheading is. I'm not sure. Maybe just kind of lose your thoughts. I don't know what that would even mean. It's best to just take the language straightforward manner here. After they physically die for being faithful to Christ during the tribulation period, they're physically resurrected and ushered into the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That makes sense from the language, doesn't it? Remember, here's our principle of interpretation. If the straightforward meaning makes sense, we don't look for the symbolic. We don't need to. It makes perfect sense here. So we got tribulation martyrs being resurrected and ushered into the kingdom. Who else participates? We've already talked about this. Those who were raptured, they return with Christ to be in his kingdom, along with all the Old Testament believers now. Most scholars put those right at the beginning of verse 4 there, those thrones. That's what God promised to the Old Testament believers. They'd sit on throne and judge Israel and other people. So that's who else. So you have all basically God's people now entering into this kingdom. But one last thing about the millennium, the reign, and then we'll close. But there are an extra I'm not going to get back into Daniel a lot, but there's an extra 45 days mentioned in Daniel chapter 12. To kind of just on the end, an extra 45 days after the tribulation period. This is probably when the sheep and goat judgment occurs, and this is when Christ is establishing his kingdom. He probably just doesn't snap his fingers and a kingdom just happens. There's probably a bunch of things going on to establish his kingdom, including that judgment, sheep and goats. However, there's also major changes being made to this earth as we know it, this physical earth. Now, before I started studying this, I thought all those changes happened after the kingdom, right before the new heavens and new earth. But no, there's a lot that happens right at the establishment of this kingdom, way before Revelation 21 and 22. We saw it in Zechariah 14. Did you catch it in there? There's a glimpse of it there. This is the last passage we'll go to today, Isaiah 65. It's a crucial passage for our study. Isaiah 65, this is the last place we turn to. Isaiah 65, you have 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, so we're almost at the end. And he's actually discussing the end, in the end of Isaiah. Look at verse 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Now, you read that, you're thinking, okay, technically, new heavens, new earth. I know that happens in Revelation 21. So is this talking about the eternal state? Is this the end, the final resting place of all God's people? Everything's already happened. The rain's already happened. Now we're in heaven. Let's see how Isaiah describes this. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another habit, and they will not plant another eat. That means they're going to be constantly being overtaken by enemies. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. I got a couple of the Genesis 3 curse little motifs there, the reversals. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. This is a very interesting passage, isn't it? Because on the one hand, it talks about the removal of the curse. Does it not? We saw some of that language. It talks about the removal of the curse in verse 23, but on the other hand, death remains. Albeit people are living longer before they die, but death remains. And notice Isaiah labels the time period as the new heavens and the new earth. But we know there's no death in the new heavens and new earth from Revelation 21. That's the chapter about that. Here's what's interesting. In the mind of the prophet, the kingdom is the beginning of the new heavens and new earth. The kingdom's the beginning. The Old Testament prophets aren't concerned about getting tight specifics. They're not going to give a study like this, like we're doing, where we can kind of divide everything out. We have the full canon of Scripture. They had just what they're given from the Lord. They weren't concerned about tight timelines and tight categories. They saw things just looking ahead at the end, just in the total way of God consummating his promises. So the kingdom is the beginning of the new heavens and new earth. It serves as an intermediate time between the present age and the eternal age. In fact, as we're seeing, the kingdom bears some of the marks of the new heavens and new earth. It even inaugurates that eternal age in which there's a partial renewal of this physical earth at the start of the kingdom. See it in Zechariah, see it in Isaiah, there's several other spots. Here's just a quote from Matt Wehmeyer's new book. It discusses so many things we touched on today, but he says this, because this initial phase of the coming kingdom falls short of the final state of absolute perfection, it is far more precise to say that the prophecy of creation's redemption or transformation, as in Romans 8, that'll be fulfilled in two stages, with an initial partial fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, and then an ultimate, complete fulfillment in the eternal state. That's the best way to look at all the biblical data here. That's why it's been well said this. The discrepancy between the millennial kingdom and the eternal state, that's far less significant between the discrepancy of the current age and the millennial kingdom. That'll be night and day difference. The difference between the kingdom and the eternal state, new heavens, new earth, little difference. Now in the kingdom, massive difference. Massive difference on earth. So when the New Testament writers speak of the age to come in contrast to this current age, you see that in the Gospels a lot, this age, age to come. When they speak of the age to come, the final age begins with Christ's kingdom in Revelation 20. It doesn't begin in Revelation 21. The final age begins in Revelation 20. But let's end our discussion just today of this component, of this kingdom component, asking this question. Why does understanding Christ's future kingdom matter? Why does it matter? Here's why. Every ruler in this world, and even in Israel, since the installation of Saul as king, every ruler has shown major weakness, has had blatant sin, every one of them. These deficiencies should make us have an abiding anticipation for a righteous king. That's why the people of God and Mark were all ramped up when they thought Christ was going to take the throne at that point. They've been longing for this. They've been under wicked rulership for that long. Well, we're 2,000 years later. How much grotesque sin has happened in world leaders in the last 2,000 years? This is why we're not to link our hope to this world right here getting better through flawed leadership, but have an expectation for the world to come, the kingdom to come. See, Christians are to long for the time when Christ will reign in perfect justice and righteousness and God's name will be blessed in all the earth. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being led by a ruler who does not have shifty moral guidelines? Can you imagine that? One who is absolutely committed to upholding the truth of God at all times. That's something to hope for. So every time we're frustrated by decisions, by those, keep in mind, whom God has put in leadership positions, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, God has put every leader in his or her place, a position of power. When we're frustrated with those decisions that they make sometimes, let us remind ourselves, we can't hope in sinful mankind. We can't hope in sinful leaders. We can place our hope in the final king to come. So we aren't to lose hope, we aren't to get embittered, we aren't to develop a sarcastic view of life when things aren't lining up with Christianity. Not to do that. We need to realize this world is pointing us to the world to come. It's pointing us to that. It's pointing us to a time when our Savior will be king. He is king. He has been king. He will be manifestly king over all the earth. Now, even still, even with this reign, and this will be interesting to discuss next week, even with this unprecedented king of righteousness and justice, there will still be a rebellion against it in the end. We'll save that for next time. That'll be the sixth component there. Let's pray.